Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 7 of volume 2. We've had a great look at St. Louis, and we just last time began talking about the two Kenricks. It's been really, really fun.
We're going to continue. We'll be looking at the state of affairs in Philadelphia, which we began looking at the other day.
That was...
You know, if you had to be a bishop, that's not the one you'd want to be in. We've already seen that the first bishop of Philadelphia was a Franciscan, Michael Egan. He had a terrible time. And upon his death, it took 6 years to finally find somebody else to take that position. 6 years without a bishop.
Yeah, we think a year is a long time.
Yeah, right, yeah. Of course, the trustees thought that was wonderful. They could live without one. Well, they ended up getting, of course, Henry Conwell from Ireland, from Armagh, and they tormented that poor man also. And that went on for quite a while. And it's at this point that he then gets Francis Patrick Kenrick as his coadjutor. Francis Patrick now moves to Philadelphia. He ends up actually running the diocese. Bishop Conwell is not well. He's very ill, and he goes into retirement at this point. And so as Francis Patrick looks around, he has a diocese with 4 parishes in the city, an orphanage, a few schools, and about 25,000 Catholics who are all demoralized. It's just not a happy campground. Yeah. Outside of Philadelphia, the diocese had several small mission parishes, but even fewer churches for those mission parishes. Many of them simply did not even have a church. Most of the churches that were there out in the countryside were log cabins. They doubled as chapels. Probably the one thing about the diocese that was a bright spot was a very holy priest that was living out in the country. This is Father Gallatin. He was actually a Russian prince.
Really?
Yeah. He came to America and was ordained. And he settled in a little village called Loreto, which was a remote village up in the Alleghenies. And he lived out his whole life there, just a simple, holy life.
Beautiful.
Yes, it was, yeah.
Father, remind me, what time period is this?
We're talking about the 1820s, 1830s.
Okay.
So, in fact, the rural part of the diocese, it's estimated there were perhaps as many as 75,000 Catholics. This is basically the state of Pennsylvania, a little bit of New Jersey. So that diocese was quite large.
Wow, that is.
Yeah, altogether about 100,000 people, about 25,000 in Philadelphia, about 75,000 throughout the rest of the states. The fact of the matter is that most of the 75,000 hardly ever saw a priest. So this young Francis Patrick arrives. He is not discouraged. One of the things about him is, first of all, he's a Kenrick, so he's indefatigable. But the other thing is that he had spent those years in Bardstown working for Bishop Flaget. And so he had a lot of contests with Protestant ministers, with academics. And so he's used to be able to using his mind and using his mouth in order to defend his positions. And so these schismatic trustees are not going to be any match. He arrives there. One of the things that overwhelms the trustees is just his incredible activity.
Oh.
As soon as he arrives, you know, they kind of think, okay, here's the target. Well, he's a moving target. He puts his things down and turns around, and he immediately left Philadelphia. They didn't even have a chance to meet him. He left Philadelphia on a tour of the diocese. And so he goes, first of all, to Williamton, and there he confirms some orphans who are under the care of the Sisters of Charity. Then travels on to Pleasant Mills in New Jersey, and there he consecrates a new cemetery and a new church, turns around, leaves there, and goes on to Reading, and there are more confirmations. He goes on to Pottsville, and there he discovers that the pastor has been making money on the side by simony. And so he withdrew his faculties.
Okay.
Now, as few priests as there are.
And you've just taken one away. Thankfully, he did.
Yes, that's right. And it shows a lot of the other ones that, we don't play with this guy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's serious. Then he continued on, again, more confirmations. And eventually he had to call an end to it because he was running a very high fever. He was just working himself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, by the time he gets back to Philadelphia, the trustees at St. Mary's at the cathedral, they're already playing games. The trustees at St. Mary's contact the trustees at the other 3 parishes, and they vote a salary for Bishop Kenrick. So what they're trying to do now is they're trying to drive a wedge between Bishop Conwell and his new coadjutor, because they're going to be nice to Bishop Kenrick. He doesn't buy it for a bit. Mm-hmm. Instead, he returns to Philadelphia. At that time, he announces that he has appointed himself the pastor at St. Mary's. So I don't need your money. I already have a salary coming from being pastor. And then he named another priest as his assistant pastor. Well, the trustees were very upset about this because he was doing this without consulting them,
uh-huh.
right? And they just foiled their plan to begin with. And so they go into revolt. And so Bishop Kenrick responds by placing the cathedral under interdict.
Oh, wow.
No sacraments. And he does this under the authority of the Baltimore Council. There had been a recent decree, if you remember, concerning trusteeism.
Mm-hmm.
And so he uses that authority of the Baltimore Council. This comes as a shock to everybody. So he holds one final mass before the interdict goes into effect at St. Mary's. And during the sermon, you can imagine, I mean, talk about bully pulpit. He launched in, and most of the parishioners agreed with him.
Uh-huh.
He brought over most of the parishioners. So to save themselves, the trustees then called for a meeting that night of all the parishioners. And they were going to form that meeting. They were going to organize that meeting. And they were going to control the outcome. And a lot of parishioners came. They were all invited. They all came. They're all sitting there in the church waiting for the trustees to begin. And right before the time of the meeting to begin, in walks Bishop Kenrick. Absolutely deflated everything.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's going to be one last attempt on the part of the trustees of a little bit of bravado. And what they decided to do was, if they couldn't get away with Kenrick, they were to come back and play nice with Conwell.
Oh, sure.
So they sent a delegation over to Bishop Conwell asking for the possibilities of a compromise. Can we talk about this? Can we work this thing out? And the old bishop stayed aloof and did not entertain them at all with that. The trustees had nowhere to go. And so they went back to Bishop Kenrick. They handed the parish over to him, and he lifted the interdict. And everything was fine at that point. This not only affects Philadelphia, but it affects trusteeism throughout the entire United States.
This action does?
This action does. Because here you have a bishop who is willing to stand up to the trustees and take the heat. Thanks be to God, he's a young Irishman, and he's got the courage and the gumption to do that.
And the intellect, too.
Oh, and the intellect.
To stand up
yeah.
to them.
Yeah.
He has the defense. He knows the defense.
He does, yeah. And that's a really good point. And so other bishops could look then to him and see the authority that he worked with, and then they could emulate the same thing, the same model.
Right.
And, of course, all he was doing was, besides his abilities, he was simply applying the Baltimore Council decrees. So it really has an effect on the episcopacy in America, this particular act. And it also begins to help develop the idea of the bishop as what's called a corporate soul. It's S-O-L-E. And the idea there is that everything in the diocese is technically the property of the bishop. And so all bequests and anything that would be coming into the diocese comes to him. Technically, all of the property of the diocese is written over, so he's the owner of all the property. And this works very well throughout the 19th and 20th century until we got to the sexual abuse scandals of 2002 and afterwards. And then what happens is there are very clever lawyers who decided to go after the deep pockets of the diocese, which means the bishop himself. And so since then, after the Dallas meetings, that's all been changed now, and there are corporations that now oversee all the property of the diocese.
Okay.
You know, but it did work for close to a century. And interestingly enough, when Kenrick went to Pittsburgh to dedicate the church there at St. Paul's, he arrived later that same year, and when he arrived, he found that he had been welcomed by the newly elected Board of Trustees. Who had overseen the building of St. Paul's and all that. And so before the dedication service began, the bishop met with everyone and basically vetoed the act. And then what he did was he announced that from now on, there would be no trustees in his diocese. This did not go over well. And, I mean, you can imagine a church full of people. The bishop, before the ceremony, announces this. The congregation went silent. disapproving.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't do anything. And they sat there and they were ultimately obedient in their silence.
Well, you know, I can understand them because they so rarely have the sacraments, so many of these people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's probably still a lot that don't even read, you know, at this right. point in the early 1800s. And so they haven't been given the opportunity to learn the faith and,
yeah, you're right.
and why things are. So I do understand why they must have been kind of shocked by that because they just, that's the way it's been.
Sure. And they look at their Protestant brothers and sisters.
Right.
And that's how they run their churches.
Exactly. Yeah. I admire them greatly for sitting there and being obedient to
yes.
him because that shows their ultimate understanding that he is their head.
Yes. Yeah,
but I do understand that it must have been a difficult thing for them.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a really good insight, Teresa, because it's not that they were disobedient or schismatic out of will,
right,
but rather
right.
out of ignorance.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in the end, they ended up being good Catholics.
Right, exactly. Right. Obviously they were, because look how many people have come out of that area, even to
Definitely.
Our area.
And yeah. Well, now that trusteeism is defeated in
good.
His diocese, Bishop Kenrick turned to the next big challenge of his diocese, which was clergy, lack uh-huh. thereof. He could count among the priests of his diocese, catch this, I'm going to talk about a diverse group. You know, imagine what a diocesan convocation would look like. Four of his priests were French. Three of them were German. Two of them were from Belgium. He had the Russian, the mm-hmm. prince, one Livonian, one Englishman, three Americans, and 21 Irish.
Wow.
Yeah, very diverse. Out of all of those priests, only three of them are actually Native American, or that is to say, from America. So he realized immediately he needed a seminary. And he already had a building. And the reason he had a building was because during the time of the trustee controversy, Kenrick was not allowed to live in the rectory. He couldn't even get into his own rectory. So he had a house across the street, which is what he then immediately began using as a seminary. He called it St. Charles Borromeo. It opened up with four young men who were contemplating a vocation to holy orders. They outgrew that house. They had to move to another larger facility and eventually then had to move to another larger facility. And on September 30th of 1835, help arrived. And as you can imagine, this is his younger brother.
I was going to say, this, yeah.
Peter Richard Kenrick arrived in Philadelphia to help his brother. The first thing he did was he took over the seminary of 10 young men. Peter Richard was 27 years old. So he's 27 years old, just freshly ordained, less than 2 years. He had been a good student, a really strong student, just like his brother had been before. His brother had studied in Rome, Francis Patrick. He's going to study in Maynooth, outside of Dublin, the famous Irish seminary there. And later on, we're going to see how Maynooth influenced the thinking, the ecclesiology of Peter Richard Kenrick. After his ordination, he was then assigned to the cathedral in Dublin. He was only there for a few months and then assigned to a little parish in Rathbines. For a while, he began contemplating the idea of joining the Vincentians. His intention was to head to Paris and join the Vincentians there. But it turned out that family matters intervened. His father died, and he had to stay nearby Dublin in order to take care of his mother. When she died, he received a letter from his brother in Philadelphia asking if he could possibly be released to come to America. And with that, Peter Richard went to his bishop and received permission to incarnate in the Diocese of Philadelphia. This is going to be Bishop Cullen, who we'll see later on, is a very, very powerful influence in Ireland. The Irish were all Catholic, but they weren't necessarily good Catholics when we went to the 19th century. And it's Cullen, more than anybody else, that's going to make Ireland so Catholic. We'll see a little bit of that later
great.
On.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, Father Peter Richard Kenrick served the community of the seminary as rector for 2 years. And afterwards, he turned over the control to another rector who didn't last very long, and then to another rector who didn't last very long. And finally, in 1841, the diocese received a grant from the Leopoldine Society in Austria. And so with that, they were able to turn the seminary over to the Vincentians.
Okay.
And brought them in. And the enrollment stabilized at around 30 seminarians. So it's going to be providing a nice pool of priests into the future. Francis Patrick came to rely more and more and more on his brother, first as rector of the seminary, now as rector of the cathedral. Not only that, but also he's made vicar general of the diocese. And when the idea came up that perhaps a diocesan newspaper would be a good idea, he became the editor of the Catholic Herald. And somehow he had time to actually write two books during all this time. One of them is entitled The New Month of Mary, and the other is The History of the Holy House of Loreto. So obviously a very strong Marian bent. It's also during these years that he began writing, and we'll see a little later on, interest in this, about the question of the validity of Anglican orders, whether or not Anglican priests are actually valid Catholic priests. Ultimately, his studies are going to lead him to conclude that they are not, which is actually anticipating an apostolic letter from Leo XIII at the end of the century that makes that same conclusion. Okay. But at this point, there weren't any solid statements about that. And then all of a sudden, Kenrick, this is Peter Richard, had a wanderlust again, this time thinking about joining the Jesuits. He told his brother that, and his brother was not happy about the idea. Nonetheless, he got permission to leave and go to Rome in 1840. And Francis Patrick wrote a very, very nice introductory letter. And it turned out to be so complimentary that Peter Richard was embarrassed by it and never produced it. So he applies to the Jesuits. The Jesuits say, well, you need a letter from your bishop. He says, I don't have one. And as a result, the Jesuits say, we won't accept you. And so here he is back in Philadelphia with the letter in hand. And so that little thing that almost happened didn't happen. However, he arrives back in Philadelphia. He's with his brother, and they have just finished off another Baltimore consul, and the house guest happens to be Joseph Rosati. And that's how the two of them came to know each other. They had met once before, but now Rosati presses Peter Richard to accept the position of coadjutor to St. Louis. And that they'll do as they travel to Rome together. This is in 1841, on November 18th, they receive permission then for him to become coadjutor. Okay. So now they return to the United States by way of the port of Boston and then travel down to Philadelphia. And 12 days later, the consecration is going to take place in which Peter Richard is made a bishop. Bishop Rosati is the consecrating prelate. He is assisted by a very proud older brother of Peter Richard, that Francis Patrick, as well as Bishop Lefebvre of Detroit, who had just been made a bishop. Attending also was going to be Bishop John England of Charleston. There's an interesting relationship that grows up between the Kenricks and Bishop England. So later, coadjutor Peter Richard Kenrick would become Bishop Kenrick as ordinary, and then Archbishop of St. Louis when St. Louis was made the second archdiocese of the United States. His brother, Francis Patrick, would be transferred from Philadelphia to Baltimore to become the Archbishop of Baltimore. And so you have a very interesting situation here in which two blood brothers are the two archbishops. There are only two archbishops in America. The two archbishops of America are both Kenrick brothers, Francis Patrick and Peter Richard. The two of them are going to exert an incredible influence on the church in America. Partially, as we've already seen, Francis Patrick's role in defeating trusteeism, but also his writing. He's a prolific writer himself and is going to write, especially in moral theology, is going to be writing books that are going to become textbooks for American seminaries. The proofreader for those is Peter Richard. And the two of them kept a lively correspondence throughout their lives. The interesting thing is that they both wrote to each other in Latin.
Oh, really?
Yeah. All their correspondence is in Latin, and it's very good Latin. The two of them are fluent in it, so much so that I don't know about Francis Patrick, but I know that Peter Richard could make extemporaneous speeches in Latin.
Wow.
And did so at the First Vatican Council. years.
Wow, yeah. That's impressive.
Yeah, it really is. Because even in the 19th century, Latin is enough on a decline that, you know, interesting, Teresa, that most colleges, including secular colleges, their valedictorian speeches were delivered in Latin. But usually a valedictorian had to sit down and really work through that and have the grammar and all, and then it would be read. And even into the early 20th century, it was still being done in Ivy League universities. But this is something quite different. This is somebody who could think on his feet in Latin.
Obviously, it's not a common language to just speak normally anywhere, really, is it?
No, except in Romania.
Okay.
Well, Romanian is the only language that is still Latin-based. Now, of course, the Romantic languages have a lot of Latin roots.
Right, absolutely, the bases.
Yeah.
But
yeah, just because you speak Italian doesn't mean you're going to be able to do Latin or French or Spanish. Or
not at all.
None of the others, right. You know. And so it's quite extraordinary for them to be fluent in that other language.
Do we know how many languages they were fluent in? They're Irish, so they, you know, English is really
right.
Their first language.
Yeah, so Peter Richard, I could say, is fluent in English. I don't know how much Gaelic he spoke,
okay,
or whether they spoke any at home. That was a language that was being lost. The Irish was being lost to the Irish, and it's been recovered, thanks be to God, especially in certain parts of Ireland. But we know that he could at least read German, be conversant in German, because as a young boy he had been tutored by somebody that worked for his dad.
About that, yeah. And that will have a play in St. Louis too, right?
Yes, it will, yeah. Although he'll never trust his German enough to be able to do anything like that. And Latin, of course, yes, he's able to do through that. I'm almost sure he did not speak French, because when he arrived in St. Louis, and we just have a few minutes, I want to tell you a little bit about the big eyes he had when he came to St. Louis. French was an issue, and he was not fluent in that. So I just say that probably English, Latin, and a little German were probably his languages.
That just fascinates me. I don't know. Speaking and talking in Latin is obviously beyond me. I've never had Latin other than I love to sing Latin. That's it. So
yeah. When Peter Richard Kenrick arrived in his new realm, he was quite frankly not impressed.
Okay.
He was a little shocked, actually. And we see this in his letters to his brother, Bishop of Philadelphia, also his reports to Bishop Rosati. He paints a stark picture, which, especially concerning finances, which poor Bishop Rosati feels very bad about. But there's a culture shock here, too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he comes from Ireland. He goes to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a pretty American city. Now he arrives at another American city where a lot of the people are speaking French. They're still speaking French. In the 1830s and early 1840s, they're still speaking French. The old Creole families are still around. They still have a very prominent place in the city. No longer in fur trade. That's not a big deal anymore, but real estate is.
Right.
And they're doing a lot of that, cashing in on real estate deals. He's looking around, and he's finding more and more Germans arriving, also Irish. That had to warm his heart. And then, shock of shocks, there's still Indians walking around in the Indian dress, speaking the language, you know. Now, by this time, Missouri has expelled the Osage from the state, which is incredibly ironic.
That's ridiculously
when you think about
sad.
It is. Some Osage, as well as some of the other tribes that were involved with fur trading and other kinds of commerce, were still coming to St. Louis and still walking around the city in their Indian dress and speaking their languages. And Kenrick is looking like, where am I?
I look back at that and think, man, wouldn't that have been neat to see now? I've seen that. But he must have been quite shocked by seeing you know, this whole hodgepodge of America.
So next time around, we're going to see him adjust to his new spots. He's going to make an assessment, which in the end, he's probably going to reassess quite a bit. And then he's going to discover a priest who is, I think, one of the most remarkable men in the history of this archdiocese.
Ooh, ta-ta-tum. Okay, well, okay. Wait and find out. Okay. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.